Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles as we return to the book of Matthew, take our rather slow study through the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6. This evening I will just read one line of Matthew 6, verse 10, but I'll begin reading at Matthew 6, verse 9. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. This is the teaching of Jesus. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of the word. Lord, we know that every word of your words is inspired, and that it is there in Scripture for our encouragement, for our growth in godliness. So, Lord, encourage us and grow us as we consider this word this evening. Do this by your Holy Spirit, and I ask that you'd be with your preacher, that you'd bless my preparations. Be with me now, in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. If you weren't here this morning during the Sunday school hour, I had a confession to make at the outset, and that is that I am Dutch. Some of you, I mentioned this morning, perhaps learned this for the first time, and it's making some sense to you as you're discovering it. It is true, I'm Dutch. Both sets of grandparents of mine immigrated after World War II in the late 40s, which means that my grandparents lived in Holland during Nazi occupation, enemy occupation. Holland had sought neutrality during World War II, but unprovoked, Germany attacked, and their much larger and technologically superior force quickly overcame. And from the year of 1940, really to 1944, Holland was occupied territory. And there are many stories that have filtered down to me through the years from my grandparents about this significant season of suffering in their life. There was really significant suffering in some cases. My great-grandmother and two of my great-aunts spent about 3 or 4 months in a German prison camp towards the end of the war. And so these kinds of stories have stuck out to me over the years. And one of the stories, or sets of stories, I should say, that stuck out to me of that season in their life was their experience of the end of World War II. You know, at the end of World War II, after D-Day, June 6th of 1944, in the months, and really the year following, the writing was on the wall for Germany. It was sort of understood that the war was on its way to a close, and they were anticipating liberation, but it took some time to take effect. The particular army that at that point in time was sort of maneuvering against the Germans and liberating a portion of Holland, Barneveld, where my grandparents lived, was the 1st Canadian Army. And you know, in those months, every little scrap of news about Canadian tanks and Canadian troops, they're coming, was very, very dear to my grandparents in those months of anticipation. You know, I imagine, although they may not have used these words exactly, the basic sentiment that was resting on their hearts could be expressed in this simple phrase, "Thy kingdom come." Thy kingdom come. Now, of course, they had in mind not the kingdom of God, they had in mind the Kingdom of Canada and her troops. There they were, longing for a kingdom to come, for this occupying force to be destroyed and sent into retreat. I tell this story because I think it places us in the right frame of mind to understand this petition, "Thy kingdom come." You see, as we pray this petition, we are not just neutral parties thinking that maybe it would be a good idea if Jesus had a little more authority in the world. No, we're actually much more like the position that my grandparents were in. We're in a war. We are parties to a war. And we have an incredibly vested interest as we pray this phrase, "Thy kingdom come." Thy kingdom come. When we pray that phrase, in fact, we are putting our vote in, putting our support in to a particular side of this great war. I'm speaking, of course, not of World War of the 1940s. Speaking of that great spiritual battle that has been throughout the world since the sin of Adam until now between the forces of darkness and the forces of King Jesus. That is what we are doing when we say, "Thy kingdom come." We are placing our support on one side of that great war. That's our vantage point as we understand this passage. As we unpack this petition, I want to do so by looking at each word in it. As we think about "Thy kingdom come," it's three words. It'll be our 3 points this evening. What does Jesus mean by "thy"? What does Jesus mean by "kingdom"? What does Jesus mean by "come"? Thy kingdom come. All right, what do we mean by "thy"? Well, of course, that's a very simple word on the surface of it. It's an old English way of speaking. Perhaps you memorized the Lord's Prayer in the King James English. But that word "thy" contains a really vast and incredible truth, one that is actually explored throughout the scriptures. The truth is this: God is a king. He's a king. He's a ruler over a vast kingdom. It's his kingdom that we're interested in. Why? Because he's a king. This is confessed everywhere throughout the scriptures. The psalmist, Psalm 95, verse 3, "The Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods." It's not only taught there, it's actually taught from the beginning of scripture, from the very first verse of the Bible. In those words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." One of the great implications of that verse of the Bible is that God has made all there is, which means he is king over it. He rules over it. Now, it's not merely God is a great king, he has great power. Again, as the psalmist says, he is a king above all gods. So in other words, he's not one of many. You know, he's not one of a list of options. He's the king above all kings. That's what we mean when we confess that word, "thy." He is the most powerful, the most supreme, the one of whom it can truly be said, as it can be said of none other, that he is sovereign. Sovereign. You probably heard that word. That word is actually oftentimes used throughout history to describe various heads of state. They're sovereign. And it's that word that simply means that in that particular nation, there is none higher than that man. He has no boss, in other words. That's what it means for something to be sovereign. But of course, in Christianity, there's actually only one that we can truly say that of. Everyone has a boss. Going up to our King and our God. Everyone has a sovereign, and that is the Lord our God. Now, when we confess, "Thy kingdom come," we need to reflect on what it is we are saying about this King. Whether we realize it or not, whether we're just sort of saying it because that's what we've memorized, what we are confessing is that his kingdom, his rule, is the rule above all rules. It's the kingdom above all kingdoms. And every other human ambition, every other kingdom ambition, secondary to that kingdom, to his kingdom. every other human institution, is subject to his rule. You know, one simple way that we could put this, and it's a phrase that I haven't made up, other pastors have spoken this way, but if we were to summarize this phrase this petition in a phrase, we could put it this way. What we are saying, we say, thy kingdom come, is that God is God and we are not. God is God and nothing else is. Everything else is secondary, subject to our God. There's none his equal. There are only his inferiors. You know, God is God and government is not. God is God and social consensus is not. God is God and fashionable ideas are not. God is God and universities are not. God is God and experts are not. It is his rule that is above every other rule. God is king alone, which means his authority alone is absolute. He has the first word over it all. When he spoke and it came to be, he has the last word over it all. When he returns in judgment and determines the destiny of men and nations. He is God. We are not. You know, one of the reasons that I emphasize this fact, you know, the reign of God, that he is king, is because I think in subtle ways, actually, we can miss this. We miss it. We may profess it with our tongues, but we can miss it in our practical Christian lives. I'll just put it this way. I think many Christians are much more comfortable confessing and living out that first petition of the Lord's Prayer, the one we talked about last time, hallowed be thy name. You know, they have no problem with the idea of God being a God that should be worshipped and glorified. And they love a God that's impressive and glorious and lifted up. But oftentimes, I think they miss that next step. The God who is glorious and lifted up actually rules over us. He rules over us. It's an important thing to recognize that second petition is very, very critical. You know, in other words, if I could illustrate it this way, we do not worship a God that is like the Grand Canyon. What do I mean? Well, you know, the Grand Canyon is amazing. Those of you who know me know that I think the Grand Canyon's very cool. And it's awesome. I mean, it's big, it's grand, it's hard to take in. You walk to it and it will take your breath away. You'll be awestruck. You'll start speaking in poetry and, you know, wanting to paint pictures of it. Why? Because it's impressive. But you know what the Grand Canyon doesn't have? It doesn't have rule in your life. You know, you walk away from the Grand Canyon, you go about your life, and you don't think about it. You don't think about the Grand Canyon. You don't think, okay, you know, I have a big decision in my life. You know, should I marry this person? And you don't go, you know, how should the Grand Canyon factor into that decision? Why? Because it's just irrelevant. It's impressive, and you might want to go there once in a while to bask in its glow. But you don't want it to be speaking into your everyday life. Christians can be like this, I think. We can, for instance, be Sunday Christians. We go to worship and we hallow God's name in worship. But then Monday through Saturday, we don't really give thought to how it is that God rules us, how he rules us, how his word is pressed into the corner of our lives, infecting everything that we think and everything that we do. It's all subject to his rule. Some have put it this way. Some want Christ as a savior. They don't want him as Lord. And it's a similar expression of the same idea that we have a God that we worship. Not only do we worship him, he rules us. He rules us. You know, this petition, in this regard, it strikes a really critical blow at the kind of natural religion that we're surrounded by in the world around us. You know, I mentioned last time that the great alternative religion in America and throughout the world is really the religion of the self. Remember we spoke about that, the religion of the self? One of the cornerstone planks of that religion is that God is not the ruler of you. You are the ruler of you. That's a basic tenet of the philosophy that we just sort of bathe in and assume as a society. God doesn't rule. You do. You know, you are the creator of your own destiny. You are the crafter of your own identity. You are the arbiter of your own meaning. You're the shaper of your own ideal life. You are who you say you are. When we confess, "Thy kingdom come," we are saying no to all of that. We're saying no to all of that. We are saying one alone rules, God. It's God who has shaped who I am, who has given me my destiny, given me my identity, given me my vocation, given me my duty and my responsibility, and indeed everything that I am in a day-to-day fashion is subject to him because he rules it. This is antithetical, brothers and sisters, to the world around us. You know, I'll say this to you young people, because you young people are, I think, especially the target of the messaging, that you are the ruler of your own identity. You're the ruler of your own destiny. You know, there are a lot of people out there who want you to understand that about yourself. God is not in control of you. You are in control of you. And it's an intoxicating idea. There's a reason that people fall prey to the attractiveness of this idea. Who wants to be ruled by another when I can determine it? There's one fatal problem, though, brothers and sisters, and especially you young people. It's this problem. It's not true. It's not true. It's a lie. One can pretend and lay aside the rule of God and some pretend make-believe world that they enter into, but it's simply not true. It's not true. You know, it's God who's made you. It's God who's given you your personality. It's God who guides you. And we can protest this. Many do. We can say we don't like it. That's sort of like complaining that the sky is blue. It's indifferent to your likes or dislikes. It's just simply true that God is ruler. And it's his kingdom. I'll put it this way. Denying this or pretending that this isn't true, it would be like a little like a man. I think I've used this analogy before, but I'll use it again. It would be a little bit like a man who stood up and told you, "You know, I don't think I'm accountable to the American government." You know, if someone stood up and told you that, you'd be like, "Well, that's a nice sentiment. That's a fun idea." And you may even be able to live your life under that idea, but we all know how that idea ends, right? Like the jail doors closing behind that guy as he finally realizes the objective truth of the fact that regardless of what he prefers or thinks, it's just simply true. He is accountable to the American government as long as he is here on American soil. You can protest it, but you cannot change the fact of it. That our God is a ruler. That he rules over all. That's the first point. It's point number one. And secondly, what does Jesus mean by kingdom? You know, this is a concept. We haven't dealt with it recently. We've dealt with it already, though, in the book of Matthew. Jesus has introduced the concept of the kingdom. It's been a theme, even through the Sermon on the Mount. And we spent an entire sermon on Matthew 4:23, where Jesus speaks of the gospel of the kingdom. And I'll refer you back to that sermon if you want to think more about this kingdom. I think it's good for us, though, to spend a little more time reflecting a little deeper on what Jesus is describing when he speaks of thy kingdom, for us to pray his kingdom. The reason I think we need to think about this and refresh ourselves in it is because even in Jesus' day, this was a hard concept for the disciples of Jesus to understand. They were continually wrestling around with what Jesus was describing when he described the kingdom. And so, for instance, in Acts chapter 1, you remember, Jesus has ascended. He spent his entire ministry preaching to his disciples, and they come to him, and they ask him, the risen Lord, just before he's about to ascend, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, even then, his disciples were somewhat confused about what exactly this kingdom was. Is it Israel? What is this? It's a type of confusion that has actually extended throughout the ages down to the present day. You know, the kingdom of God, if you want to have some great bedtime reading, you know, read theologians of the last 100 years opining at great length, trying to uncover what is meant by this concept, the kingdom of heaven. Many have sought to understand it. The turn of the last century, men like Albert Schweitzer and Adolf Harnack, they thought that what Jesus meant as he described this kingdom was something like a new social program. You know, that what Jesus was describing was something like the brotherhood of men and peace in the earth. That's what Jesus came to proclaim and what he was talking about when he talked about the kingdom. And this is why, by the way, you know, there are churches out there who follow the teachings of these sorts of men. And the thing you'll notice about them is they have a lot of social programs, right? They have, you know, they're planting trees and they're feeding the poor and they're doing lots and lots and lots of stuff in order to, you know, bring peace on earth. It's because of this understanding of the kingdom that they have imbibed. I think we need to be a little more careful, though. Even while we say that none of those things are bad, it's not bad to feed the poor, it's not bad to have good social programs, there's nothing wrong with that. I think it is critically wrong to confuse that with what Jesus is describing when he describes the kingdom of heaven and what it is as he offers it to us and invites us to pray for it. So what's the kingdom? What's the kingdom? Well, I don't think Jesus is speaking of a political program. You know, Jesus, when he spoke of the kingdom, he often spoke of it in strange ways. You ever notice this in the Gospels when Jesus is talking about the kingdom? You know, he didn't point to a particular nation, for instance, and say, you know, that's the kingdom of heaven. That's what I'm talking about. He didn't answer that way to the disciples in Acts chapter 1. You know, he didn't point to some new political faction and say, you know, they've got it. They've got the kingdom. No, he said things like this. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. He said things like, the gospel of the kingdom. He said things like, the kingdom of God is like leaven, leavening the whole lump. So it's within you. He said things like, in Luke 17, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So it's invisible, it's in the midst of you, it's at hand, it's near. Why this confusing way of speaking of this kingdom? I think the mystery is solved when we realize that Jesus isn't advancing a social program. What Jesus is promising in the kingdom is a person. It's himself. It's the king. The reason it's in the midst of them is because Jesus himself is in the midst of them. It's the reason it's in you is because Jesus himself, by the Holy Spirit, is united to us, dwells in us. Where the king is, there is the kingdom. Those are the things that are inseparable when we speak of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ himself, the king, is the kingdom. Where he is, the kingdom is. I think we need to say this, brothers and sisters, because otherwise we get all sorts of confused about what the kingdom exactly is. You know, men of all sorts of religious faiths, you know, backgrounds in terms of philosophy and what they believe about the world, you know, men of those backgrounds can start all variety of good things in society at large. They can feed the poor and they can plant trees and they can, you know, end poverty. They can fix injustice. But we can't sit there and go, they have the kingdom of God. That would be a vast confusion. Why? Because for all the outward good that might appear to be, what's missing is the person of Christ. Jesus is not there. The king is not there. There is no kingdom. This is, I think, very important for us to understand. You cannot separate the king from the kingdom. You want the kingdom of God in earth? You know, it's not by searching the scriptures and coming up with some political blueprint. It's not to say the scriptures aren't full of good things about how, you know, society might be ordered in a just fashion. But that's not the nub of the kingdom. You want the kingdom of God in the earth? You must have Jesus. You must have a vital and living and faith-born connection to Jesus. Jesus the King. It's the only way we advance or possess the kingdom of heaven. Now, why is this important? Well, I think it's important if we are to understand what Jesus means when he calls us to pray that his kingdom come. His kingdom come. Now I want to focus on that third word, come. What's being described here? Well, I think given what we said, God is king, Christ is king, and that the kingdom is where the king is, where he's worshipped and glorified, where he's connected to by faith, we could begin to understand, how does the kingdom come? Let's think about that word come for a moment. I'll just note that Kevin DeYoung points out this prayer doesn't say, thy kingdom be built. You know, he doesn't pray, Lord, may your people all get really busy building the kingdom. Now, is that an unacceptable way to speak? No. You know, Paul speaks of himself even being a servant of the kingdom, and he speaks of other gospel workers as servants of the kingdom. There's busy work to do in bringing the kingdom to pass, but I think there is something really critically important about this language of it coming. Not being grasped, but given. You know, Jesus Christ gives the kingdom. It's a gift from his hand. In answer to our prayer, thy kingdom come. Give it to us, O Lord. Give us your presence. Give us your rule. Be with us. Thy kingdom come. In other words, brothers and sisters, it's a matter of prayer and gift. God giving it in answer to our prayers. The reason I think that's really critical is because then we can ask the question, how does Christ come to us? You know, the answer to that question is actually found in the very beginning of the way that we gather on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings to do this thing called worship with the church. You know what we do to open our service? We have this thing called a call, where Jesus Christ invites us to come to him. And then we have a prayer of invocation, and we call on Christ by the Holy Spirit to come to us. In other words, brothers and sisters, the way the kingdom comes is through worship. It's through the worship of the gathered church calling, Lord Jesus, come to us. Come to us. Hear our prayer and be with us. This is, brothers and sisters, why the church and what we do on Sunday is actually the centerpiece of all of the Christian life and all of the advance of the kingdom. You know, we could devote ourselves in busyness and all sorts of other things, but this is the critical, central thing. What we are doing here and now in this place, to advance the kingdom of God in the world. Faithfully worshiping Christ, asking for him to come, and enjoying his presence. You know, again, I'm not the first to have observed this, but this should transform how it is we understand the kingdom not only coming, but it should transform our view of worship. You know, brothers and sisters, this idea has been expressed by others before, and I think it's a good one and a right one and a helpful one. Worship is warfare. Have you heard this concept? I think this is the idea and why it is that we speak that way, of worship being warfare, because in worship we are calling upon Christ to visit his people, to come and break down the rebellion of sin and of the kingdoms of this world in order to advance his name and his cause throughout the earth. What we are doing is not merely encouragement. It's encouragement, yes. Spiritual encouragement. It's not merely just to feed us. It is to do that, yes. All of those things are true. But it is also to advance the kingdom. To see the kingdom spread. See it come throughout the world. This is, just as an aside, one of the reasons, brothers and sisters, that worship is the most important thing in your life. The most important activity. Now, that may not be reflected in your current list of priorities. Worship can fall for a lot of believers behind other priorities on Sundays. But this is why I'm telling you, worship is the most important thing in your life. And you should match your priorities to that reality. There should be almost nothing that prevents you from being here, meeting with the risen Lord, and calling upon him to come and advance his kingdom in the world through his church. This is the highest duty, the greatest privilege, the most effective thing that you will ever do to advance the cause of Christ in the world. Worship him and call upon him to bring forth his kingdom, to give it to us in answer to our prayers. You know, it's warfare, brothers and sisters, because that's really what you call it. When you ask for one kingdom to come and replace another. Right? In our world, how does that take place? Well, it takes place by way of war. Now, of course, our warfare is not the warfare of flesh and blood. It's not the warfare of guns and tanks. It's the war of the word. We are given the word to proclaim and to bring that forth, bring forth the kingdom through the word. But it is simply true, brothers and sisters, that what we are saying when we call upon Jesus to come in his kingdom, we're calling upon him to defeat darkness. You know, I'll just say that may sound inspiring and wonderful, and it should be. It is. It's wonderful. It should encourage our worship, and it should reshape our priorities. It should mean that we are here every Sunday, without fail, to see the kingdom come. But it's not simply awe-inspiring. You know, I'll just reflect that if you want a Christian life that's rather comfortable, that isn't too demanding, it's not too disrupted, it's rather safe, and boring, and fits well in the status quo of your current life, you shouldn't come to church and you shouldn't pray this prayer. Kingdoms coming and overtaking other kingdoms is a wildly disruptive thing, brothers and sisters. It's wildly disruptive. You should expect it to be wildly disruptive, to pray thy kingdom come. What you are saying, in fact, brothers and sisters, is that where there is rebellion against the king, wherever that be found, that it be rooted out and destroyed. It's an amazing thing that we're actually praying when we pray that. You know why? Because, well, we're not just praying that at a grand social level. You know, thy kingdom come for everyone else. No, we're praying it individually in our own Christian lives. You know, you and I have pockets of rebellion in our life. Ones that sometimes we actually kind of like, those pockets of rebellion we refer to as sin. In which you are praying for. You pray, Christ, by your rule and by your authority, come. What you're asking him to do is root it out, destroy it, bring it into subjection to his feet. You should expect it to be wildly disruptive. You should expect it to be a great fight. You should expect it to be so because Satan, ruler of the kingdom of darkness of this world, likes to be in control, and he doesn't want to relinquish that control that he has over that little part of you that we call sin. That's what we're asking for from King Jesus, is to stamp out in rebellion against the fact of his reign. And we ask him to come in all of his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, it's a wonderful thing, though. It is a wonderful thing that you and I simply pray, King Jesus, give it to us. Give us the kingdom. And he answers it. He gives it. You know, I was encouraged this week as I was considering this passage by the comments of the Dutch theologian Herman Witsius. Dutch are coming up a lot today. One of the observations that Witsius makes about this petition is that there are few petitions in God's word given in prayer that have been more obviously and tremendously and powerfully answered than this prayer. Witsius points out, you know, when Jesus gave this prayer, he spoke to a small band of people. He gave it to them for the first time. He said, start praying this. Start praying, thy kingdom come. You know what? Generation after generation, Jesus Christ has answered that prayer. And the kingdom has come. And what was just a small few has expanded into millions and billions and leapt across oceans so that we now in Silicon Valley in 2024 pray like they did, thy kingdom come. Jesus will answer this prayer. He will answer it. He already has. And he will continue to do so in your life and to the ends of the world. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray it. Thy kingdom come. Bring it, O Lord, and give us the grace to hasten it. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.